You will remember that we are now at the seventh article of faith, that is, of the Creed. We now leave the part concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and enter the other part, concerning the Holy Spirit. For as we have said, the Creed speaks of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. The Son is begotten, while the Spirit proceeds. Up to and including the seventh article, the discussion concerns our Lord Jesus Christ, that He was begotten, not made, that He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, that He suffered and was crucified, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He ascended. What remains is that He will come again to judge the living and the dead. With the eighth article, the subject of the Holy Spirit begins. This article completes the teaching concerning the divinity of the Holy Spirit and says specifically, "And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets." This is the exact text of the eighth article. He is the Lord and giver of life in His divine uncreated energies, that is, in what He is and what He does, in His role and in where He comes from. He proceeds from the Father. He is in relation to the Father and the Son. He is worshipped together with them. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are worshipped in precisely the same way. He is glorified together with them, and He is the one who spoke through the prophets. The prophets did not speak on their own. The men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke whatever the Holy Spirit told them. That is why, in many instances, we see that the prophets spoke without themselves knowing the meaning of what they had said. If you had asked them, "Tell me, what does this mean?" they would not have known. We find precisely what I am telling you in Daniel. After he had written, he asked, "I have written it, but I did not understand what I wrote." And he was told, "You have done well to write these things. Seal the book, and it will be opened when the time comes." What then do we confess? What is the confession made in this first part? "I confess that I believe not only in the Father and in the Son, who was begotten, who suffered, who was buried, who rose again, and who ascended, but also in the Holy Spirit." When a person says the Holy Spirit, he expresses complete conviction in the divinity of the third person of the Holy Trinity, because perfect holiness belongs to God alone. All others, whether spirits or human beings, do not possess this perfect holiness by nature. And concerning Him, we confess that He is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. If anyone wishes to discover where the holy men of God found this teaching, which they expressed in this way and established as dogma, then, among the other scriptural sources, he should look at 2 Corinthians 13:13. It is the final verse of the second epistle to the Corinthians. There, as he closes the epistle, the Apostle Paul gives a kind of blessing and says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." He presents three persons, the Lord, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, as blessing the faithful equally. Paul pronounces this blessing, as I have said, and it is recorded in 2 Corinthians 13:13. There is also a passage in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, which likewise mentions these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the passage that is especially characteristic, the classic verse for this subject, is the command Christ gave to the apostles, as you will remember, when he sent them out to preach and to baptize the world. He did not tell them to baptize only in the name of the Father, or only in the name of the Son, or only in the Holy Spirit, but in the name of all three together. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He leaves no one out. This is a classic passage. I remember that years ago, in AGIO, we were speaking with a millennialist, a Jehovah's Witness. During the discussion, he claimed that nowhere in Holy Scripture are the three persons mentioned together. I said to him, "First of all, of course, you do not accept baptism, and that is why you have not searched for the relevant passages. Besides, you rely only on the verses that others point out to you. You have never sat down and systematically studied the whole of Holy Scripture for yourselves, so that you might also see the passages that contradict your teaching. You simply rely on the verses you are given. They even write those verses inside the back cover of the Bible, so they can find them easily, quote them, and use them in their disputes. So, as we were speaking in the coffee house, I told him that there was a verse which said exactly this. Impossible, he replied. I have read the Bible from cover to cover. Impossible, I will wager on it. What will you wager? I asked him. If you read Matthew 28:19, it says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The people there, of course, read only newspapers and almanacs. They did not read Holy Scripture. They were astonished. Does such a verse really exist, Mr. Panagopoulos? How could it not? Someone found a New Testament belonging to a young boy there who was still at school, and I showed the man the verse. This student of the Scriptures did not know it. He simply did not know it. He was utterly amazed and even said, Our Bible has this verse. Would his own Bible not have it? Their Bibles do have it. But since they also publish editions of their own, it is possible that some edition might omit it. But this Bible does have it. So as I was saying, this is the classic passage showing the three persons together. For someone to be baptized, it is not enough to be baptized merely in Jehovah, as they say, or merely in Christ. No, one must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You are to baptize in the name of all three equally. Therefore, when we confess our faith in the Holy Spirit, we confess that He truly belongs to the Godhead, for He is holy, indeed supremely holy. God alone possesses perfect holiness, as I told you earlier. It is further stated that the Spirit is holy. If one reads the epistles of Paul, whose name is adorned with grace, I have kept a few notes. One finds, for example, in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is an exhortation not to let our sins become a cause of grief to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the giver of life, as the creed goes on to say. Paul himself also writes to the Romans, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. He is not merely some spirit, as the Jehovah's Witnesses again wish to claim. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is the breath of God, the power of God. They do not acknowledge Him as God. They regard Him as something created, with no divine nature, and that is where they stumble. Just as they reject the divinity of Jesus, while the council dogmatically proclaims that Christ is God, begotten, not made, and so forth, it likewise proclaims the truth about the Holy Spirit whom they reject. For this is precisely the purpose of the Creed. The Nicene Creed was composed to proclaim the doctrines concerning the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and more broadly concerning the Church, the mysteries, and our perfection. For further on it says, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, and so forth. When it speaks of one baptism, it speaks about the mysteries, it proclaims the whole faith. For if a person rejects even one part of it, he falls into what we call, yes, that is all well and good, but if it is good, then it is good, there is no but. And if we believe, we must believe the whole faith in its entirety. For it is what James, the brother of God, says, Forgive me, not John. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. For a fortress to fall, the whole fortress does not need to collapse. One section is enough. If one section gives way, the enemy will enter through it and cause destruction. For a chandelier to break loose and fall, every link does not need to be cut. If even one link is cut, it is lost. If your string of beads breaks in one place, all the beads are scattered. That is how it is. Therefore, the faith must be put into practice on every side, leaving no opening through which Satan can enter. Something comes to mind here, because many people cannot understand this. That is why they say, I am only human. I do not do everything, but I do most things. Well, you have remained merely human. You have not yet become a Christian. You must do everything required in order to become a Christian. Otherwise, you are still merely human and are bound for hell. And even if you are a good person, you will go to a balcony in hell, to a box seat in hell. Many people boast, "You do not know what kind of person I am." Very well. But what we want to know is whether you are a Christian. So certain people need to be careful. Nor should they stop merely at the law and say, "I have not murdered, I have not stolen." For that is not all. We must not reject even the details of the gospel. Everything is necessary. Suppose there is a fire and you know the telephone number to call. It has 6 digits, but you dial only 5. Will the fire brigade come? It will not. Suppose something happens. A person falls and is injured, and you call first aid. In the old days, let us say, the number consisted of 5 fives, but you dial only 4 of them. You do not enter all 5 digits on the telephone. Will the ambulance come and take the injured person away? No, it will not. Why? Because 1 digit was missing. You did not complete the number that would summon help. Is that not so? How then? Can you choose only whatever you please? How can you fulfill only what you please, believe only what you please, and set everything else aside? How can that work? In every area of life, if you fail to get even a small detail right, you do not obtain the result you seek. How, then, can you choose whatever you please in matters of faith and at the same time be so proud as to hold yourself up and say, "If only everyone else were like you," or "If only everyone else were like me," as some people say? That is prideful. The whole circle is therefore necessary. In the Old Testament, there is a type of foreshadowing connected with this thought. Do you know what it is? It is the posture in which the prophet Elijah prayed. Have you read how the prophet Elijah positioned himself in order to pray? He put his head down between his knees, between his legs. In other words, he formed himself into a circle, leaving no opening through which Satan could enter. Whole and complete, leaving no opening, he placed his head between his knees. Many fathers do this even today, the Neptic fathers, and even present-day fathers of the monastery. You see them with their heads between their knees. They preserve this posture of the prophet Elijah, which is deeply symbolic and instructive. In this way, he seeks to close everything off and make himself whole, forming a circle and leaving no gap anywhere through which Satan might enter. For if he enters through even one place, that is enough for him to ruin everything. A person is not pleasing to God if he falls in even one area, and this, of course, is one of Satan's tricks, to deceive us precisely where we fall. For example, I may be failing at the bow, yet I keep talking about the stern. "My dear man, the ship is taking on water there. Why are you telling me that everything is fine at the stern? Look at the place where the water is coming in. When a ship is in danger of sinking, the crew rushes to seal the place where the breach is, where the damage is being done and the water is entering. They will not run to the part where there is no leak. In the same way, a person must struggle precisely where he falls. That is where he must wage his battle. Yet we find some good works of ours, one thing or another, and use them to cover up that failing. But you do not cover it up. As long as the gap remains, no one will close it except you working from within. This is why I say again and again, we must keep the faith completely down to the smallest details. Some people call this excessive strictness, extremism, or religious fanaticism, but such accusations are absurd. Christianity is radical, it is not a middle course. Christianity does not stand halfway between one side and the other, it demands everything. Those who have tried to reconcile Christianity with the world, the flesh with Christ, fashion with the way of God, and so forth, have not succeeded. These are things that simply cannot be united. We are therefore called to be watchful about these things and to remain steadfast in our will. The relationship that exists within the Godhead in 3 hypostases is also called to become, by grace, the relationship between the believer and God. The believer is called to enter into a relationship corresponding to the relationship among the divine persons. This happens by grace, of course, not by nature. just as Christ has no will other than the Father's, and the Holy Spirit does nothing apart from what the Father wills, so it should be with the believer. The believer must have a corresponding devotion to God, so as to say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, and also lead me, Lord, in the way I should go. I have no will of my own. Tell me whether to rise or not to rise, whether to do this or not to do it." But we do not live like that. We want Christ to bless our weaknesses. We do not come to Him and ask whether we should do something or not. That is precisely why we do not have this relationship with Him. Christ desires to unite the believer with the Father. This is the role Christ assumes. He comes between them, takes the human person, sanctifies him, and clothes him anew. It is as though he restores the person to his original state, so that he may unite him once more with the Father. Christ desires this relationship. That is why, as I say, a person must know these things and act as he ought, in order to attain the proper result. It is also said that the Holy Spirit brings about sanctification in the human person. He is holy, and He sanctifies the human person, each one according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. God foreknows which person is willing and will receive Him. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines that person and sends him to Christ. Christ sanctifies him, regenerates him, and sends him to the Father. Keep this threefold movement in mind. Christ says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And elsewhere he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Here we see the believer, Christ, and God the Father. To go to God the Father, from whom comes the inheritance, you must pass through Christ. And to come to Christ, you must be drawn by the Father. How does this happen? Through the Holy Spirit, the Father illumines the human person. He does not draw the person directly to himself, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. The Father sends him to Christ, and Christ sends him to the Father. Unless the believer becomes a brother of Christ, it is impossible for him to become a child of God. He cannot become one. To reach the Father, he must pass through Christ. Here, then, we also see the third person, the Holy Spirit. As Christ says, "No one comes to him unless the Father draws him, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ." How does the Father draw him through the Holy Spirit? The Father draws the person and sends him to Christ, so that Christ may baptize him and transform his nature through his body and blood. He makes him a God by grace, so that he may first become a brother of Christ. And by extension, he then becomes a child of God. This relationship among them is something at which the human mind stumbles, so to speak. It shocks human reason and people cannot comprehend it. Christ is one with the Father, and at the same time, he becomes man. How does the Holy Spirit proceed while Christ is begotten? And how does man become a brother of Christ, and by extension, a child of God? Man cannot understand this. You will have read in John what the Lord says, "On that day you will know." On that day, he says, you will know. Today you cannot know it. As long as you wear this flesh, it is impossible for you to understand how the Father and I are one, how you are in me, and I am in you. For Christ is the connecting link, the one who unites us with the Father. He transforms us from ordinary people into new people, from temporal beings into eternal ones, and from mortal beings into immortal ones, and He brings us to the Father. The human person is therefore called to believe in this relationship and this divine action. He cannot comprehend it. This is why people who reason rationalistically but do not theologize stumble over it, and this is why you see them raising countless questions, questions that not even the angels ask, yet human beings do. For they demand that everything have a rational explanation. These things are known through revelation, and they have been given to us to believe, not to comprehend, because only one can know God, God Himself. Everyone else must believe in God, but faith requires us to lay aside the ego, and many people refuse to give up the stiff-necked pride they have swallowed, as though they had swallowed a penholder. That is precisely why we have so many questions and cannot understand exactly how he acts. So what does holiness mean? What is holiness? The Holy Spirit is the crown of the virtues, the supreme good, God Himself. There is nothing higher. He is the one addressed in our prayer to the Holy Spirit as the treasury of good things and giver of life. Many people do not know that the prayer, O Heavenly King, the Comforter, is a prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit. They think it is addressed to Christ or to God the Father. No, it is addressed to the Holy Spirit. Through this prayer, the believer asks the Holy Spirit to come and help him pray. Thus, the believer offers two prayers. He prays in order to be able to pray. For unless the Holy Spirit comes and speaks through the human person, it is impossible for that person's prayer to reach heaven and bring down divine grace. It is impossible. Therefore, a person must offer two prayers. He prays to the Holy Spirit, "Come and dwell in us. Stand with me, that we may pray together." This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says in chapter 8, "The Spirit who is with us speaks to the Father," he says, "with groanings that cannot be uttered, and God knows the mind of the Spirit and what the Spirit is saying. We do not pray in that way. Our concerns do not rise above the flesh. Someone is ill, so let him recover. Let the grandchild not suffer. Let us win the lottery. Let the eviction go through. Let us get the tenant out," and so forth. These are the sorts of things found in our prayers. But they are not prayers of the Holy Spirit. They are human, material, fleshly, and earthly. They do not reach heaven or bring down divine grace. The Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes our salvation, dwelling and working unceasingly within the church. This is the Holy Spirit because He is holy. He sanctifies and cleanses the human person from ancestral sin and from the sins we ourselves have committed. There is a type of this in one of Christ's parables, for as I told you, the Holy Spirit abides in the church, sanctifying the faithful. Outside the church, there is no sanctification, there is no salvation. Just as no one was saved outside the ark, and only those within the ark were saved, so it is also in the New Testament. Our Christ taught this indirectly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He took the man who had fallen among thieves, placed him upon his own animal, brought him to the inn, and entrusted him to the innkeeper. The inn is the church. Christ, who took the man who had fallen among thieves, is the one who assumed human nature, humanity, which had fallen into the hands of the devil. He brought it to the inn, to the church, and entrusted it to the innkeeper, the clergyman. He gave him 2 denarii, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and told him, "Whatever you do, do it on the basis of these." Everything found in the Orthodox Church is grounded in the Old and New Testaments and has its foundation there. But because we have not studied, we imagine that these things are human commandments, as the Protestants and Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Human commandments, they are nothing of the sort. Each has its reason, its foundation, and its proper place. Nothing in the church comes merely from man rather than from God. "I am going away. Take care of him, and when I return, whatever more you have spent in labor and sweat, I will repay you." This return is the second coming, and it is there in the church that he will be saved. Of course, because of certain failings, perhaps even failings of the clergy, and because things within the church are not always done as they should be, some people draw away and leave the church. This, too, is a device of Satan to separate a person from the church, keep him outside, and make him say, "I will be saved outside in my own way." It is impossible for sanctification to be found there. John Chrysostom says, "It is better to go astray with the church than to be precisely correct outside her." This saying has profound meaning. It is better to go astray with the church than to be precisely correct outside her. Many people find fault with everything there. One thing displeases them, then another. The sacristan is to blame. The chanter is to blame. The clean-shaven priest is to blame. Everything is at fault. If you can go to another parish where everything is as it should be, then go, so that you will not be scandalized. If not, then go here. so that the wolf outside does not devour you. Do not remain outside, there is no salvation outside. You must go there. When the lepers asked him to heal them, he sent them to the priests. Go and show yourselves to the priests. He did not say, go only to the good ones. Find good priests and show yourselves to them. No, go to whichever priest you find. They all minister and they all have authority, provided the church has not removed them from ministry. Salvation, then, is found within the church. Outside the church, there is no salvation, and the salvation of man is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. It begins with baptism. Merely being a good person does not constitute another kind of salvation that will bring someone into heaven, for our return to heaven is not a question of being a good person or a bad one. It is a question of life or death. This is the serious matter that people do not understand. They devote themselves to doing good without having a living, organic relationship with the church. People who come from abroad say, "Do you know what good people there are outside the church?" I do not dispute at all that they are good people, but they are not Christians. And do not confuse being a good person with being a Christian. Someone may ask, "But is a Christian not a good person?" That is not what I am saying. A good person may not be a Christian at all. That is my point. In fact, I have written a book entitled, "A Good Person is One Thing, a Christian is Another." A person may be good in every respect according to the standards of proper conduct and social etiquette, and yet not be a Christian at all. This does not mean that a Christian should not be a good person. It is unthinkable for a Christian not to be good. Anyone who calls himself a Christian but has not yet become truly human is still an unfinished work. He does not yet possess the qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not become an imitator of Christ as Paul did. The salvation of man, then, is not a matter of outward quality. It is a matter of life. What is this? Gold. It may be gold, but it has no life. Suppose, for example, that we place in a thimble a tiny basil plant worth only a few pennies, and beside it we place under glass a diamond with a nominal value of perhaps $1 million. In the eyes of the world, the diamond is what has value. In the eyes of Christ, it is the basil plant. The next day the basil can be planted and will grow, because it has life. Something the diamond under glass does not have, this is the difference between a believer and a merely good person. The good person has natural life. The believer also has spiritual life. Christ did not come simply to make good people. He came to make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to grant them citizenship there, to change their very blood, to make ordinary people new, and to transform mortals into children of the King. This is why he came into the world. This is why man must come to know Christ and live with Christ, for he must expect everything from Christ, even the judgment itself. These teachings are drawn from John. In the third chapter of John, we read of a meeting between our Lord Jesus Christ and a prominent good man named Nicodemus. You may have read this passage before. Nicodemus was a man who, in a sense, risked everything, even his position, in order to go and meet Christ. At that time, anyone identified as having dealings with Christ faced excommunication. He would be expelled from the synagogue and would lose all his offices. That is why Nicodemus went by night. He could not resist going to speak with Christ face to face and expressing what he felt about him. But he was also concerned about protecting his position, so he went at night. And the passage says here, if you ever have the opportunity, read it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a prominent man. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In other words, we recognize that you are no ordinary man. The miracles you perform and the things you say could be done only by someone who has a relationship with God." He could not yet imagine that Christ is God. He thought only that Christ had a relationship with God. Only such a man, he says, could speak and do these things. That is a fine compliment, is it not? It is a fine acknowledgement, but so far it accomplishes nothing. It is not enough for you to acknowledge who I am while receiving nothing from me and having no relationship with me. That leads nowhere. I am who I am, but what are you? And how will you now become what I am? It is a good thing that you recognize me and know who I am. But what happens from this point onward? Jesus answered him and said, Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. These things are good, but they do not save. To come straight to the point, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Nicodemus understands this in a merely human way as physical birth and says to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He thought that he had to begin life all over again, to enter his mother's womb once more. Our Lord answers him and completes what he wanted to tell him. Jesus answered, Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here he makes it clear, I am not telling you to enter your mother's womb. I said, of water and the Spirit, not of the womb. This is why there is a second birth, baptism. The other day, if you remember, we spoke of how many people died because of the hurricanes and floods there in Pakistan. Our great sorrow is not only that they died, but how they died. Unillumined, as the divine John Chrysostom says, I weep, he says, I mourn. People depart this life unillumined. They depart in darkness, unregenerated and unbaptized. This is a serious matter. And here again, there is a great lesson for parents who do not hasten to have their children baptized. They should do so as soon as the 40 days have passed at the latest, indeed as soon as possible, even on the very day of birth if necessary, so that the child may be cleansed from the burden of ancestral sin, from the death it carries in its heart, for I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. At the same time, the child should be united with Christ and brought to receive Holy Communion, so that its very blood may be changed, and it may become, not a common person, but a new person. The Greek word is kainos, spelled with alpha iota. This is the transformation he calls for. He is telling Nicodemus, You are a good and devout man. Tonight you may even have risked your position, because if someone sees you and reports you to the Jewish authorities, you will lose it. Even so, you have accomplished nothing yet. You must be born again. This is why the beginning of a person's salvation is baptism. Baptism is both burial and resurrection. Since man is spiritually dead, he must be buried and raised again. We have said this before, and now I repeat it. Baptism is a mystery. It is not simply an occasion for establishing social ties through godparenthood, something that often even becomes an occasion for sin. You understand what I mean? It is not merely an opportunity to show off our clothes or admire the gifts the godparent will bring to the goddaughter or godson. It is a matter of prayer. This is why the father and mother must choose their child's spiritual father with care. We should not entrust our child to a certain gentleman or lady as godparent merely because that person holds some important position or because we have some worldly or family connection with them. The godparent's bond of kinship is higher than that of the natural father because the godparent is the spiritual father. The child should feel greater gratitude toward the one through whom he was born again and who made the confession of faith that leads to eternal and immortal life than toward the one who brought him into earthly existence. As greatly as the flesh differs from the spirit, so greatly does the spiritual father differ from the father according to the flesh. We concern ourselves only with the celebration and the ceremony. That is why you see so many ugly, improper, and even idolatrous things taking place on the very day when our child is to be enrolled in the kingdom of heaven. In the book where the child's name had not yet been written, if one reads about the day of judgment, specifically in the Apocalypse, chapter 20, verse 11 and following, one will see that another book was opened, which is the book of life, the book in which are written those who have been brought to life and have not remained dead. Indeed, Paul says concerning one of his benefactors, I pray that he may be written in the book of life, and in the church's prayer for the naming of a child, because baptism is third in the proper sequence. There is first the prayer of naming. On the eighth day, the priest, together with the godfather or godmother, should come, give the child a name, and read the prayer over the child apart from the prayer for the mother after childbirth. Take up the eucologion and see the order it gives. After that comes catechesis, and then baptism, when the person being baptized is an adult. In that prayer of naming, the child receives a name on the eighth day, just as circumcision took place on the eighth day in the Old Testament, and the child was then given a name. So the Orthodox Church, drawing upon that event, appoints the naming for the eighth day. There, the Church offers a prayer, asking Christ not to cut short the thread of the child's life before the child is baptized and written in the Book of Life. This raises a real question. Are we Christians still written in the Book of Life, unless we ourselves have erased our names? Are we? Our devout parents may have enrolled us there, but when we grew up, perhaps through our pride, we did not remain faithful to the religion of our fathers. Instead, we sought a religion of our own, a religion of the flesh and of the world. Then surely we erased our names from the Book of Life. Yet there is another way for a person's name to be written again in the book. If he so desires, repents with metanoia and returns. This is what is called the second baptism, for even a single falling tear is counted as equal to the washing of baptism. A person is baptized anew in his tears and is written there again. Since no one knows when he will depart from this world, he must never allow his sins to become the cause of his name being erased from that book. The first thing, then, that the Holy Spirit accomplishes for the salvation of the faithful within the church is baptism. Everything begins there. The person is made holy in the sense that he becomes receptive to sanctification. He does not become a saint instantly. Baptism prepares him to become one. To become a saint pure and fit for the kingdom of heaven, a person must be baptized and must have received Holy Communion. What does baptism do? It cleanses the vessel so that the king may enter it. This is why baptism should not take place at night, at midday, or in the afternoon. Baptism used to take place during Matins, and those who had been baptized, whether adults or children, remained for the divine liturgy and waited to receive Holy Communion. For baptism had done precisely this. It had prepared them to enter into communion with Christ and to become people of the kingdom of heaven. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that no mystery, neither baptism nor holy matrimony, was celebrated without the divine liturgy. Today's customs are signs of man's fall. A wedding in the evening, who ever heard of such a thing? Holy matrimony should be celebrated at Matins in the church, and the newlyweds should remain and come forward to receive Holy Communion on their wedding day. They would have had to struggle to enter into communion. Their first struggle would have been to commune with Christ, and through the prayers of that day to come to know one another on that very day. Of course, today the couples who enter holy matrimony in this way can be counted on one hand. Thank you. Today, only 5 to 10% enter holy matrimony in virginity. Everything else has fallen away. It no longer exists. There is a curse within these homes. No matter how much money they may have, there is neither happiness nor harmony, because the blessing of holy matrimony was absent. Their union was founded upon something dishonorable and unlawful. There was no metanoia, no preparation through holy confession, no sanctification, no holy communion, nothing. They came together simply to be entered in the civil registry so that they could inherit property, receive pensions, or obtain documents from the notary. Nothing of the depth and power of this great mystery of holy matrimony is present. As I was saying, through the Holy Spirit, in baptism, the work of man's sanctification and holiness begins. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, a person enters blackened and leaves white, through what is bestowed in baptism. But it does not end there. For man to be brought to the fullness of salvation, the Holy Spirit continues his work and prepares the proper food for his soul. In the same way, when a child comes into the world, Christ has already provided the appropriate nourishment in its mother's breast. For no one can produce what a mother's breast produces for the child of her womb. however natural an imitation they may try to make. That nourishment is perfectly suited to the child's stomach. In the same way, God has also provided for the child's spirit, giving it another means by which it may be nourished. Otherwise, the child is fed only on one side. One side becomes overloaded, and an imbalance naturally results. A person must nourish both of these, as Basil the Great says, both the flesh and the spirit. Yet we see mothers leaving their children unbaptized for 2, 3, or even 5 years. There was even one child in Chilargos whom the priest gave Holy Communion under the name Baby Girl. She was called Vasilia and was 12 years old, yet still unbaptized. She would go forward with the other children and receive Holy Communion, and the priest communed her as Baby Girl, the servant of God. Baby Girl receives the holy gifts. What else could she say her name was? Baby Girl. The priest had asked her name. That is why we are called to give our proper name, not a pet name, because we are not enrolled under a nickname, and the archangel will not find us by it on the register. Give your true name, the one bestowed upon you. But this is one of Satan's devices, to corrupt everything. He has made women into men, and men into women. The priest puts your wedding ring on your right hand, but you move it to your left. How could you understand? Everything is changed at once. You are given the name Panayota, and then it is shortened who knows into what. A woman may have been named Stavrula, but they call her Vula. Her fiancé tries to discover her feast day and wishes her well on the feast of St. Paraskevi. My name is not Paraskevi, she says. He sends her greetings on the feast of the cross. My name is not Stavrula. I do not celebrate on the feast of the cross. Then what is your name, finally? I celebrate, she says, on the feast of Saints Constantine and Helen, because St. Helen found the cross. Just try to work out when her feast day is. How is that poor woman herself supposed to know? Tell me. This is how far man has fallen. The Holy Spirit, then, not only regenerates and sanctifies man, making him receptive through baptism, but also nourishes him through the other mystery, called Holy Communion. The Holy Spirit is present, sanctifying and cleansing. The same Spirit sanctifies the bread and wine, and now nourishes the soul that has been regenerated through baptism. The same Spirit cleanses a person who falls into sins after baptism through the mystery of metanoia and holy confession. Baptism cleanses everything committed before baptism together with ancestral sin. The second baptism cleanses all the sins committed after baptism. The same Holy Spirit sanctifies the oil and cleanses man from his illnesses. One and the same Spirit does all these things. He is holy, and he sanctifies everything. He cleanses people and makes them fit for the kingdom of heaven. When the Lord's side was pierced, as you know, and as we have said before, and as it is written, two streams poured forth blood and water. The water is baptism, and the blood is Holy Communion. These two mysteries are inseparably joined. Yet today we see someone who has been baptized but does not receive Holy Communion. Can there be salvation in this? No, there cannot. The Spirit is holy, but that person is not holy. To be holy and to remain clean, a person must not only be baptized, but must also receive Holy Communion. And our faithful today do not receive Holy Communion. Why do they not? What is required for a person to receive Holy Communion, and as a result to remain in communion with God and remain holy? The priest proclaims, the holy things are for the holy, for those who are clean, for the baptized. What else is needed? What does he say when he comes out through the doors? With the fear of God, faith and love, draw near. Do you fear God? Do you take him seriously and reckon with him? Do you believe in him? And do you have love for your fellow man and for God? That is all. If you do not have these things, you are not living as a truly humane person. Without fear of God and love for your neighbor, you cannot contribute to a sound, rational human society. You live by the law of the jungle. This threefold requirement is also essential for anyone who lives in society. So why do you not draw near? No one has asked you for elaborate feats of fasting, to eat olives and throw away the pits. Such things have not been required of you. But if you do not possess these three little things, you are not living as a truly humane person, much less as a Christian, and still less as a sanctified Christian. Besides those who neither wish nor strive to correct themselves and become consistent with this invitation, with the fear of God, faith, and love, there are others who in some sense do believe and fear God, yet still do not draw near because of superstition. Today, on the feast of St. Stylianos, mothers, whether believers or unbelievers, whether they had fasted or not, brought their children to receive Holy Communion. They say, it is for their good today, it is for the children. But what special connection does receiving Holy Communion today have with the feast of St. Stylianos, St. Barbara, St. Catherine, or any other saint? What does that have to do with the salvation of the soul? St. Stylianos did not make the body and blood today. The Holy Spirit did, the same Holy Spirit who made them yesterday and the day before. What can I call these foolish superstitions? Will you bring the child tomorrow? No, you will not. Will you bring the child on Sunday? No, you will not. You will wait for some other saint's feast, with some other superstition, before bringing the child again. Since God gives this gift every day, how can you turn it into something observed only once in a while? And how can sanctification and purity be preserved in people who do not have this close relationship with Christ through this second mystery, which the Holy Spirit performs in order to bring their sanctification to completion? So we have cleansed the vessel, washed it, whitewashed it, prepared it, and left it empty. For that is what baptism does. It cleanses ancestral sin, and when an adult is baptized, it also cleanses the sins committed voluntarily. It cleanses the vessel and makes it ready for the King to come and dwell within it, and he does come. What then is to happen? How will it happen? What is the food of the soul? Who is everything to us? Christ. And all this preparation is again carried out through the third person so that the second person may enter and lead the human person to the first. How can you neglect this? Should a person not keep this in mind? And yet many Christians do not take care to receive Holy Communion more frequently. It is true that ignorance afflicts us. The 400 years of subjugation also played a serious role, and superstitions have taken hold. Yet today knowledge has increased. Printed materials and books are widely available, and, if we have any sense, we can take them up and read them. These are people who have never opened the books to see how matters truly stand. Although we say, through the prayers of our holy fathers, in reality these holy fathers are rejected. They remain only words on our lips, through the prayers of our holy fathers. But if you do not believe me, what am I to say? Basil the Great, for example, says, we receive Holy Communion 4 times a week, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And the prayer is there, in the midst of it all. What does it say to me? Through the prayers of our holy fathers, but I do not want to listen to them. Do you understand? Basil the Great says, kneeling is forbidden on Sunday. I say, through the prayers of our holy fathers, yet I kneel anyway. How can these things go together? How can you receive their prayer when, at the same time, you reject what these spirit-bearing men teach? This is simply an example of what I'm telling you. I make use of such opportunities because sanctification cannot take place, and a person cannot be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who is holy and sanctifies, unless that person is willing to act. The commandments of Christ must be obeyed, whether our reason understands them or not. For this reason, a person should write down his questions, and when he finds someone who knows, who has read more and seen more, he should ask them. Little by little, all superstitions and prejudices must be removed. The thorns must be cleared away, because they drain a person of all his strength and leave him stranded. Although he ought, in a sense, to take humble comfort in knowing that he has a Father in heaven, he lives in this world like an orphan. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven," yet you see him here battered like a shipwrecked man, as though he were an orphan. And not merely as though he had no father in heaven, but as though he did not even have a father in this world. Why? Because he does not have that close relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is present in the Church and in the mysteries of the Orthodox Church. Let us stop here and continue next time, God willing.